Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 13. Our text this morning begins in verse 53, and we go through the end of the chapter. And though I know you have been standing and sitting and standing and sitting, it is our custom. It is a custom, but I think it's a good custom. We stand together for the reading of the Word of God. After we read the Word of God together, then those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town can do so at that time. I will begin reading in verse 53, Matthew chapter 13. And when Jesus had finished these parables, He went away from there, and coming to His hometown, He taught them in their synagogue. So that they were astonished, and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." May the Spirit of God take sword of the Spirit, apply it deep to our hearts today. You may be seated. The opening words of the Bible itself invites us into a setting of awe and wonder and mystery and novelty and purity. The awe is seen in the sheer vastness of God's creative power. The wonder is revealed in the complexities of all of the ecosystems and the intricacies of the interconnectedness of everything. Thousands of years later, we are still discovering life forms that amaze us and reveal to us how little we really know about this earth. But over all of that is this repeated statement from God that it was good. It was good. It was good. Until God, in the very last act of creation on the sixth day, made Eve. And then, and only then, did God say, now it was very good. Awe and wonder and mystery and novelty and purity, where when there was no sin, thrills awaited the explorer without any danger. Captivating learning was there for the student with no need for discernment, because at that time there were no lies. And for the very first couple, Adam and Eve, there was love. There was selflessness. Not as the exception, but as the way. There was sharing, there was intimacy, there was acceptance, there was joy, there was trust, there was harmony, and there was rest. In the midst of this paradise was a tree. One rule. Just one rule. One prohibition, one statement of warning, just one. Do not eat the fruit from this tree. Can you imagine being a parent? And all you have to teach your child, the only thing you have to teach your child, one rule. Do not eat the fruit of the tree. One rule protected them from thousands of others. And this one rule, it was not unfair. It was not a lie. It was not meant to hurt them. It was meant to protect them from 1,000 curses, from broken hearts, from broken dreams, from broken promises, from broken lives, from broken bodies, from cancer, from ALS, from Parkinson's, from Ebola, from glaucoma, from heart disease, from lung disease, from lies, from cursing, from betrayal, from rape, from murder, from bitterness, from depression, from loneliness, from emptiness, from betrayal, from all of these things that this creation was never designed to be able to carry or hold. One rule protected them. It was a safeguard that held out all evil. There in the garden was the tree. And there in the garden was Adam. Would he be the obedient son? What if Adam had known all of the consequences of his decision? What if he would know that he would live for hundreds of years watching the ripple effect of what he decided that day? And while he did not know every detail, he knew enough. God had said no. It was a kind no. It was a merciful, loving, protective, and truthful no. And in that moment when Adam saw the fruit and wanted the fruit and took the fruit, the creation at that moment, through its representative, Adam said to the Creator, "Who do you think you are? We will not have you rule over us. We'll be our own king. We'll have our own kingdom." And if there's anything that we have learned from history, it is that we don't learn from history. This scene in Eden has been reenacted billions of times since in the life of every single human being, with one glorious exception. And some of those reenactments have been on a more spectacular level. For example, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and prepared for God's judgment upon the earth by preaching and then by building the ark. His world around him treated him like Adam treated God. Who do you think you are? We'll not listen to you. We'll not have God tell us how to live our lives. And though the world was rescued through Noah, and though Noah was a preview of Christ, the salvation that Noah brought was sadly short-lived. It's a scene that's repeated again in Moses. He too was a preview of Christ. He left his royal and privileged surroundings in order to identify himself with his people who were hopelessly enslaved. In Moses' case, witnessing injustice by an Egyptian overlord upon an Israelite slave, Moses at that moment stepped in, and when he stepped in, at that moment he made a fateful decision. He came to his own. He identified with his own. He stepped into their world in order to make it his own world, that he might rescue them from a fate that they could otherwise could not deliver themselves from. But incredulously, the Israelites said to him, "Who do you think you are? We don't need you, Moses. We'll not have you over us. We will fix ourselves." Years later, when Israel is again desperate for deliverance, one of their own is chosen by God, yet he is scorned by his brothers. There are so many previews of Christ in the life of David. The one I'm referring to is in 1 Samuel 17. the longest chapter in 1 Samuel, the hinge upon which the entire story turns. When David comes to the camp of the Israelites, who are terrified by the Philistine hero, warrior, Goliath. And David's confidence in God is not shared by others, particularly it's not shared by his brothers. Who do you think you are, David? Why have you really come down to this battle? We don't need you. We don't want you. You don't belong here. And all of this took place after David had been anointed king in front of them by Samuel. But all of those events and others throughout the Old Testament are predictions. But they didn't always predict something good, did they? They revealed a pattern of rebellion and arrogance, ignorance, and utter stupidity. That exactly is the rationale that would cause Adam, the creation, to say to God, the Creator, "We will not have you rule over us." And yet ever since Adam, that has been our battle cry. And when God sends His people to be His representatives, we treat them the same way we would treat God if He came here in the flesh. And the reason we know that is because God did come here to the earth in the flesh. And that is our text today. Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, is back in His hometown of Nazareth. And honestly, if Jesus had not been raised in Nazareth, it is likely that you and I would never have heard of that town. It is not a place of destiny. It's not a place of promise and upward mobility. John Mellencamp saying, "I was born in a small town and I live in a small town, probably die in a small town." Small towns, if you're familiar with small towns have their own rules. And one of the rules in a small town is that you know your place and you don't get out of your place. You don't upset things. We have our way of doing things. You keep to the code. So the first point that I want you to see this morning, and it is the bulk of the message. So if you look at your outline and you notice that there's 3 points, there are 3 points. And if you notice that I'm going unusually long, well, what is that? On point number one, recognize 2 and 3 will go pretty quick. But I really want you to get one here, okay? What is what? What happened? What exactly happened in Nazareth? All right. Here's the setting. Jesus left the area of the Sea of Galilee where He had done all of those miracles. Okay? He left that area up there by the cove of the parables and He headed toward Nazareth. What was going on here had the makings of a local boy hitting it big and coming home as the pride of Nazareth. I grew up in northeastern Ohio. Chris Spielman grew up just west of me. LeBron James grew up just north of me. The return of LeBron to Cleveland is quite a story because of my roots. I resonate with it. It is also why moving to Detroit about 30 years ago now was not a big deal. Because the climate, the culture, honestly, there's so many similarities. We love it. We love it when our boys and girls grow up and they make it big. Unless, and this is a very big unless you come back and you criticize what you came from. We get ticked off. We don't like that. That's almost unforgivable. Well, Jesus came back. And when He came back, we see from verse 54, He said some unexpected things. He taught them in their synagogue. This is most likely the synagogue that he grew up in as a boy. The synagogue was more than the quote-unquote church on Saturday. It was more than where everybody gathered together to get religious instruction. If you could take City Hall and a church, the town church, and you put them together, that was the synagogue. Because, in essence, the mayor was there, the council was there, the police department and the judges, and the religious leaders, they were all one in the same. All of the focal point of power and authority, the movers and the shakers, the decision makers and enforcers were all in the synagogue. They were all there. And on Saturday, that's where everybody was. So here's the scene. They're all there. Rumors about one of their own, this Jesus, had obviously reached their ears, even though Nazareth was located in a almost a disconnected place. It was located in a hilly region, provincial pretty much, because it wasn't associated in an urban context. And time was allotted in the gathering there of the synagogue for men to stand up, read the scriptures, expound. And undoubtedly there was some anticipation when Jesus stood up because of the news and the rumors that had been circulating about him. Luke's gospel gives us a little bit more content of what Jesus said. As we're working our way through Matthew's gospel, though, Matthew doesn't focus in this setting on what Jesus said as much as the reaction to what he said. Nazareth, it was a gritty little town. Everybody knew everybody. There were no colleges where you could go and get educated and get locked into some better skills and a better job. You were born into your role. Whatever your family did, that was your occupation. That was your identity. You had a place. You didn't get out of your place. Everyone knew Jesus was not trained as a rabbi. He had no credentials that would authorize him to be able to stand up and say the things that he was saying. And what Jesus did is he read a portion of Isaiah that spoke about the Messiah who was to come, and then he told the people in the synagogue that the prophecy of Isaiah had just been fulfilled right in front of their eyes. Now, on the one hand, he read beautifully. In fact, Luke says that they all, quote, spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And when you put Luke's account and Mark's account and Matthew's account together and you put this whole scene together, I get the sense that the people were initially focused on how well he spoke. He did well. He was easy to listen to. He did not stutter when he spoke. He didn't forget his words and make people nervous. He spoke well. His manner of speaking just put people at ease. He knew what he wanted to say, and he said it well. His presentation was impressive. But then something began to change. We see not only Jesus said some unexpected things, but the people were stunned. I mean, initially they seemed to be impressed, but then they became stunned and confused. It seems to me that after they got over how well he spoke, that they began to consider exactly what he said. Look at the middle of verse 54. They were astonished. And then you get this sense where this group conversation starts to take place, and people say, "Hey, wait a minute, wait a minute. Where exactly did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? And they begin to question about the source of his wisdom and power. I mean, where did this guy learn to talk like that? And were you paying any attention to exactly what he was saying? And you watch right in these verses how their initial impression turns to questions, their questions turn to suspicion, their suspicion turns to hostility, and then their hostility turns to rejection. They're trying to get their arms around what has just happened. Where did this man get this wisdom that was just put on display? And these mighty works. This was too good, you know what I mean? He didn't sound like what? He didn't sound like Nazareth anymore. Something's not right about this. And due to the content of what Jesus said, and due to the obvious power of the works that he performed, he was either from God or somehow had figured out a way to leverage the power of evil to make it look like he was from God. And they knew he wasn't from God. Why? Because, look, his family's right here. His mom, his brothers, his sisters can't be from God. Look, we know where he came from. What Matthew does is he captures some of the questions and statements that were bantered about in this conversation. One I want to focus in on there in verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? And by the way, in Mark's account, Mark records that one of them asked, is not this the carpenter? If you want to be a carpenter, what do? You find someone who will teach you carpentry. And if you get good enough, you can either go out on your own, or you can join a crew, or perhaps become a journeyman and get into the carpenter union. There are options for you. But my point is that if you want to be a carpenter, you can pursue being a carpenter. But Nazareth had a carpenter. Joseph was the carpenter. Joseph was probably the carpenter because his dad had been the carpenter. And so when Jesus was 13 years old, he went to work for his dad, like all boys did at 13 years of age. They went to work for their dad. By the way, there was no such thing as a teenager. You went from a kid to an adult, like that. Of course, life expectancy was pretty low, which meant that when you got to 25, you were in middle age. But I want you to think about this. Jesus was the son of the carpenter, and then after the death of Joseph, we assume Joseph died sometime after Christ was 12 years of age, that Jesus was probably the town carpenter in Nazareth. For almost 20 years, Jesus, the Son of God, was the town carpenter in Nazareth for almost 20 years. And what was he doing for 20 years? With every cut, with every measurement, with every plane, with every chisel, with every job, with every quote, he was pleasing his heavenly Father. He was fulfilling his heavenly Father's plan for his life. He was accomplishing the will of God. He was perfectly obeying and fulfilling all righteousness in your place. He was living the life that you and I could not live, and was doing it as a no-name carpenter in a dirty little backwoods town called Nazareth. Nazareth was such a joke that when Nathanael was told that the Messiah was possibly here from Nazareth, he scoffed and said, "Man, what good can come out of Nazareth?" And for about 20 years, the Son of God got up day in and day out and served as a carpenter and did it with joy, because every single thing he did, he pleased the Father. Amen. And when we consider this, we're humbled. We're amazed. I mean, at the beginning of this week, I looked at these verses and I thought, you know, really honestly, what's here? Maybe I just need to kind of skip over this and just get right into chapter 14, because that is an incredible story. But I'm looking at that and it just bowled me over. And I could just park the tour bus right here for the rest of the sermon and take us on some hikes, but I'm going to leave the unpacking and the implications of this for your small group and for your conversations as a family. There's so much to consider, but we must move on. Because while we are amazed in a good way, man, look at what Jesus was. He was the carpenter. His hometown was not amazed. They identified him by his occupation. He was supposed to be one of us. He couldn't be from God. We know who he is. His mother and brothers and sisters are all around. Who does he think he is? And now the tone begins to change. And in view of that, they begin to give consideration to what he just said, and they're offended. And Luke says at this point that Jesus reminds them that while there were many widows during the famine when Elijah was ministering, that Elijah didn't supply the needs of any widows except a Gentile widow. And even though there were many lepers during the times of Elisha, Elisha didn't heal anybody from leprosy except a Gentile by the name of Naaman. And now they go bonkers. And Jesus has now offended his own people. You see that verse 57, they took offense at him. That word translated offense is literally the word scandalized. This is deeper than just a personal offense. I mean, this is a very strong term. They are angry. They want to kill him. This is, we watched you grow up, boy. We watched you learn carpentry. We watched you sit in the synagogue. You are not the Messiah. We know who you are. Who do you think you are? And no, you're not making the rules around here. Ugh. So how does Jesus respond? Well, two ways. First of all, note what he says. The prophet, verse 57, is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. It's a good reminder, isn't it? If you're going to lead the orchestra, you have to turn your back on the crowd. That's a hard thing to do when your family's the crowd. As people were saying that, Jesus, come on, man, you're just like one of us. And there is some truth to what they said. He was like one of them, but he was not just like one of them. That's what's amazing. There's an old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. The people who knew him did not really know him, because they put him into a preconceived category of what a boy from Nazareth was supposed to be like. And they also had a preconceived category of what the Messiah was supposed to be like. And Jesus didn't fit either one of those categories. And beloved, in many ways, nothing has changed. People have their own preconceived ideas of who Jesus is. And therefore, they have a preconceived idea of what it means to be a Christian. And in so many cases, their ideas of who Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. You hear it in the conversations. Well, the Jesus I know would never condemn anyone to hell. The Jesus of the Bible does. And when we say those things, well, the Jesus I know, what we are saying is the Jesus that I am creating in my own mind. The Jesus who is becoming my little God that I have made, that I am going to worship in replace of the Jesus of Scripture. That is what's going on. We have these preconceived ideas, and if the real Jesus showed up, you know what we'd do? We'd crucify him as a world. Who do you think you are? And then, verse 58 says, he didn't do many mighty works because of their unbelief. He chose not to do the same amount of miracles that he was accustomed to doing in other places because, I mean, there wasn't any point. They'd already made up their minds. There was no sense in just adding more revelation that they would reject, which would only add to their condemnation, which is what the parables were all about that we've just studied. Now, by the way, their lack of faith did not mean that Jesus found his divine power being stifled by their unbelief. What Matthew is not saying is that Jesus, you know, wanted to do a miracle, but because they didn't believe, he couldn't. That is not the case. And there are, sadly, some prosperity theology teachers and preachers who will use this text and will say, the only reason you're not healed is because of lack of faith. No, that is not what this is saying. First of all, he didn't do many mighty works. He did some. He didn't do many. The point, and you just see this in the story of Christ, is that Jesus did generally miracles in a context of faith. Now, there were times in which he did miracles and there was no faith. For example, in John chapter 5, Jesus healed a lame man. And the man had no idea who Jesus was, didn't even know his name. The man was healed and the religious leaders came to him and said, "Who healed you?" "I don't know. I had no idea." Well, later on, Jesus circled back around and talked to him. Jesus raised a young man from the dead. He raised a man from the dead. Now, how did that guy believe on him first, huh? That's kind of hard. There was a demon-possessed man in the Gadarenes. He certainly had no faith. So, please, When prosperity preachers and teachers use this verse to say that your faith unleashes the power of God for healing, and that if you only have enough faith that you can be healed, they are simply teaching a Pelagian heresy. And obviously, I don't have time to go into the details of all that like I have in other sermons. Reference back to the series in Isaiah. Look at chapter 53. Verse number 5, that the sermon there. But I should say this, is that Jesus did miracles generally in an atmosphere of belief. He did not always require it, but when there was a setting of belief, He often gave them more revelation in terms of words and deeds in order to encourage and fuel their belief. But here there was outright hostility and rejection, and Jesus chose not to do many miracles because it would only cause more rebellion. How many chapters in Matthew? Anybody know?
28.
We are at the end of what chapter? 13. Not quite halfway. What are you feeling? It's getting darker, isn't it? The story getting heavier. There's a sense of it's like a tragedy. Except, as we have sung about this morning, what a surprise that's in store. But if we're reading this the first time, we don't know that yet. What we know is that this isn't going like we thought it would. It's not turning out how it's supposed to. So, number two, why is this significant? Why is this event in the gospel accounts? Let me give you a few things to consider. First of all, what happened to John is what will happen to Jesus. Now, this account sets up what we're going to look at next week in chapter 14 regarding John the Baptist. All of this, and of course when Matthew wrote his gospel, he didn't write it with chapters and verses. It just all flowed together. And so this account of the rejection of Jesus in Nazareth goes right together with the rejection of John that comes to follow. There's this whole theme of rejection and identity that goes throughout this entire section. And I'll be trying to point that out, because who is Jesus is a critical issue, not just in Matthew's gospel. It's a critical issue in Matthew's gospel because it's a critical issue for you. So, what we're going to see is that what happened to John the Baptist is what will happen to Jesus. There's a misunderstanding of who Jesus is, not only by the people in Nazareth. There is a misunderstanding of who Jesus is by Herod. The king, Herod the king, thinks Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected. And so next week we'll look at how Matthew circles back now, and this is when he tells us the story, the tragic story of the death and the execution of John the Baptist. Herod doesn't get it. The hometown in Nazareth doesn't get it. The disciples seem to start to get it when in chapter 14, you can glance ahead, verse 33, they say to him, "Truly, you are the Son of God." It's like, whoa, all right. And then in chapter 16, Peter nails it emphatically when he is asked, who am I? And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirms that Peter got it. And that's one of the themes of Matthew's gospel. And we begin to see that developing. But there's also something else going on. Is that the greater the identity of Christ is seen, the more clarity there is about His identity, the greater the hostility that builds against Him. So, the fate of John is a preview of what is in store for Christ. Why is this significant? Secondly, because what happened in Nazareth is what happened in Israel. Christ is not only rejected by his own hometown, he's rejected by his own nation, people. Nazareth is like the point in the pond where the stone lands. The ripples go out from Nazareth. The cries of the people sound all too familiar from the centuries before them. We will not have this man rule over us. Who do you think you are? And in fact, at his trial that is yet to come, we will hear them say, "We have no king but Caesar." As much as they hated the occupation of the Romans in their land, they actually hated Jesus even more. Why is this significant? Thirdly, because what happened in Israel is what happens all over the world. Every time we rebel against God's laws, we are rebelling against God himself. Every time we attempt to change his word into saying something that suits our own preferences, we are saying, "We will not have you rule over us." We take it upon ourselves to make up our own rules, and we expect God to cooperate and to affirm our independence and our right to self-govern. And what happens, fourthly, all over the world has consequences all over the world. The rejection of Christ by Israel brought about a subsequent destruction upon Israel. I believe that the national destruction of Israel in 70 AD, affected by the Romans, was a preview of the worldwide destruction that awaits a rebellious world. You cannot reject the Creator. You cannot spit in the face of the King without consequences. Final point. Three things to chew on. Is what you believe about Jesus the same as what Jesus believed about Jesus? Is what you believe about Jesus, is it the same as what Jesus believes about Jesus? It is comfortable, it is convenient, it is culturally very, very acceptable to create an extremely low threshold of belief and call it saving faith and call it Christianity. And some people think that as long as you just believe in Jesus, whatever that means, as long as you just believe in Jesus, that you are okay and that God's cool with that. But the Bible never says that as long as you have some vague belief in the reality of Jesus, that you're cool with God. The demons in hell believe in the reality of Jesus. The demons in hell believe in the power and the authority of Jesus, and they're not cool with God. What makes your belief about Jesus different than the demons in hell? The demons do not love Jesus. They do not submit out of love. They submit because they have to. So I'm not asking you if you have some generic, vague, ill-defined, quasi-belief about the existence of Jesus. What exactly do you believe about Jesus? And do you love the Jesus of Scripture? Do you submit to him? Is he your King and Savior? Is he your Lord? Followers of Christ follow Christ. They do not live their own lives based on their own rules. Followers of Christ do not say to Christ, "We will not have you rule over us." But instead they say from the heart, "I love you. I surrender to you. I happily place myself under your authority. My life is yours. I own you as my king. I trust you as my savior. I give you my sin in exchange for your righteousness. I trust you. You call the shots in my life." Second thing to chew on. If this reaction, this rejection, this animosity, if this is what happened to Jesus, what kind of a reception do you think you're going to get? I want you to be prepared for what happens to Christians all over the world. Let's say that your life has been characterized by bondage to alcohol or to drugs. You've been controlled by that. You've been, as the world would say, an addict. There's a good chance that you have some friends who are concerned about you, and that's good. And if you go to some generic rehab program, a lot of people will be supportive. And again, that's good. But if you come to Jesus and the gospel hijacks your life, as it has for some of you, and you go back to some of those people who were concerned about you, or even some of your drinking friends, then they don't want to hang out with you anymore. And some of them may even accuse you of being too good for them now. And you're going, "I'm not too good. I'm a train wreck. I'm not too good for you." But that's what the gospel does. And their words hurt. And I know they hurt. Because you know full well you are not too good for them. But beloved, it happens. And it hurts because it happened to Jesus. And get this. The rejection of his hometown hurt him deeper than it hurts us. He knows. Find comfort in that. He knows. Finally, if Jesus could please his father as a no-name carpenter, you and I can work for the glory of God no matter what our job is. And church, I know that so many of you seek to please the Lord because you love him. You love the gospel. You love the church. You love your family. You love the gospel, hearing about the gospel going into other regions and into other cultures and countries. Your love of Christ and your love of the gospel, it shows and it matters. And yet some of you wonder if what you are doing day in and day out is really all that important. You wonder, am I making any difference at all? Is your contribution meaningful in any way? Is the kingdom of Christ any different at all by your life? Would anything really change if you were not here? We all ask those questions. I ask those questions. That is why I guess I love this text so much, because in the life of Christ, the answer to that is so clear. We all have a place. And our part, no matter how minimal or mundane it appears to be, matters. No day, not even a moment is meaningless when it is lived for the pleasure and the glory of God. If you are feeding a baby what seems like every 90 minutes of your life, If you are changing oil in cars, if you are designing parts or building parts, assembling vehicles or buildings, if you are motivating employees, cleaning hotel rooms, serving patients, trying to teach students who don't want to learn, designing graphics, making sales, balancing books, your life matters because your life matters because your King and His kingdom matter. So I'm saying to you, beloved, enjoy your Father this week in all that you do. Enjoy His pleasure in your faithful perseverance. You are loved by the King. You are loved by the King who spent 20 years as a no-name carpenter in a gritty little town. And you are also loved by your church. And you are loved by your pastor. You are loved by the elders. Everything you do matters. Every unseen work is noticed by heaven. So, beloved, let's press on for the pleasure of God and the joy of the gospel. Will you stand together with me? Heavenly Father, every text we read in Matthew, our hearts are amazed again. It is no wonder that you said, "This is my Son. Listen to Him. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." We are learning to be pleased by Jesus. And we are learning that the things that we've thought would give us pleasure, the things that we thought we had to have, we don't need. We have Jesus. A lot of them just mess us up. To teach us to treasure Jesus, to trust Jesus, to love Jesus, to glorify Jesus, to advance His pleasure in this world. In whose name we pray. Amen.